If you would turn with me this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. In verse 5, Luke records, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both now were well stricken in years." The Lord will bless us today. I'd like to take a pause from the Sermon on the Mount and look this week and hopefully next week at today, the birth of John the Baptist and his life and ministry, and then next week at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that this is the season of year when many recognize the birth of the Lord Jesus. I will say at the outset, I don't personally believe that he was born late in December. Most likely he was born in the fall of the year, probably in the month of September, late September, early October. And next week we'll get into why it is that his birth is observed on the 25th of December instead of more in the time frame where it should be. And I'd like to look next week, God will bless us as well, at the true nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because much of what we see depicted in our culture today and has been for a long time is not actually altogether according to the Word of God. And so we'll try to look at some of those things. But before we do, I think really before you can look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ in the world, it's important to look at his forerunner, the messenger of the Lord that would precede the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some similarities in John's coming into this world and Jesus' coming into this world. There's also some similarities in the life of John and the life of the Lord Jesus. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake and was ultimately put to death for the truth. And we find that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was persecuted in his life and then abused in his death. Now, there is some distinction, obviously, between John and the Lord Jesus, and John would never question that. In fact, he would affirm that with his own words and let us know that the one that was to come after him was preferred before him, me, he says, because he was before me. Now, it's interesting that he says that because John actually was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he was preferred before me because he is before me. In other words, John said he existed before I ever did. And the only way that can be, of course, is that he is the eternal Son of God. And so he existed before he became a man here in this world. There's two prophecies in the Old Testament that concern John the Baptist. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 40. In verses 3 through 5, when it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And then it says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And he says, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So he says there's one whose voice will cry in the wilderness, and this is what he'll cry, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Later in that same chapter of Isaiah, he asked what he was to cry, and the Lord responded, "You say this, that all flesh is grass, and just like the goodliness of the flower of the field, it shall pass away, but the word of the Lord shall abide forever." So that was the ministry of John the Baptist, was to prepare the Lord's way. Of course, come preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then, as he said, every valley would be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked plain and straight, and the rough places would be made plain or smooth. And Malachi, verse 1. Malachi says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." This is God speaking. "He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So both of these prophecies speak that John has a specific purpose, but ultimately both verses let us know that his message is going to point to one who is greater. Notice he says, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. You know, in Luke chapter 2, there was a man by the name of Simeon who was in the temple, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. But there were a lot of other folks that weren't paying a lot of attention to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that man, he was waiting for it because the Lord had shown him that he would not see death until first he had seen the Lord's Christ, meaning the Lord's Messiah. And of course, the Lord blessed him to see the Lord's Messiah. And he held salvation in his arms. He held the Lord Jesus Christ. He says of this one, he shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now that's speaking of Jesus. John was the messenger of Jesus, but Jesus was the messenger of the covenant of God. He says, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So here in Luke chapter 1, we find that the prophecy that God spoke in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3 is going to come to pass. And it's going to come to pass in a very miraculous and strange way. You're going to find that this man, Zacharias, is going about business as normal. Notice it says about them, first of all, that he was a priest. He was of the course of Abiah. Now, you can turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and in the days of King David, the priests had grown to such an amount that they divided out the courses of the priest into 24 courses, meaning there were 24 groups of priests that would serve the Lord's temple. And so, generally speaking, they would each serve a week. And then 6 months later, they would serve a second week of the year. And if you read all that Moses' law required of temple service, there was a lot of work to be done. And so, by the days of David, the sons of Levi had grown so much that they had appointed them out these courses so that each son of Levi that pertained to the priesthood, they were able to serve the Lord's house. This was the only fair way that they would all be able to serve. I've read some writings that said that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is presumed that the population of priests alone measured about 20,000 men. So it's also very likely that what Zacharias is doing this day in the Lord's temple, he might have never done before and would probably never do again. It was generally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, an event, an honor to be able to go into the holy of the Lord in the holy place, not the holiest of all. He's not the high priest, but he would go into the holy place where the priest would minister every single day, and he's going to have the blessing, the privilege to burn incense to the Lord. Now, burning incense was to happen every day, twice a day, perpetually. It was to happen every morning and every evening. But before that could happen, there was something else that had to occur. So there would be two priests that would go into the temple ahead of Zacharias this day. One would go in and clean the vessels. So as you go into the holy place, you would walk in, and the room was a very large room. It was longer than it was wide, about like our sanctuary here. It wasn't quite as large as this room. But it was similar in size to this, but a little narrower and a little shorter. And as you would go, it was taller, though, than this room is. And it was just a rectangular room. And as you would go in, on the right would be a table that had been built out of shittim wood that was overlaid with pure gold. And on that table was the showbread. And there would be 12 pieces of bread. There are 12 loaves of bread. There are one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as you walk in, to the left would be a golden candlestick, and on that candlestick there would be 7 candles to light the room. Straight ahead, abutting the curtain that divided the holy place from the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only that once a year on the Day of Atonement, against that curtain sat a small table, which was called the altar of incense. In Exodus chapter 30, it's described this way, that the breadth of it was 1 cubit, meaning 18 inches. The depth of it was 1 cubit, 18 inches. It was 4 square, meaning it was a perfect square. So in other words, it was 18 inches wide, 18 inches deep, And it says that it was 2 cubits high, meaning 36 inches. This pulpit here is 38 inches high to this point. So it was just a little shorter than this before me, but about the size, if you can imagine, of just one section here of the pulpit. And that's where the incense would be burnt. And that was to go up in the morning and to be renewed in the evening. And that was to take place every single day throughout the life of the children of Israel. And there was a particular reason. It was a symbol of the prayers of the children of God ascending from earth into glory. Those other two priests, though, they had other responsibilities. One would go in and they would clean blood from that altar. And the other would have a burnt offering, because every morning and every evening there was to be a lamb that had no blemish or spot that was to be slain in offering for the sins of God's people. So one would have to kill the beast. The second would take the blood and sprinkle the altar. And now Zacharias would come in and began to burn the incense. So again, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. First of all, Zacharias means remembered by Jehovah, or God remembered him. Elizabeth, her name means the oath or promise of God. What a couple to be married together. Here you have one that his name means that God remembers him. And then you have one who's married to a woman whose name means God has promised. So you put the two together, and what do you have? God remembers his promise. So here in the marriage of these two people, God will remember his promise, and God always does. God has never one time forgotten a single promise that he has made to his children. And also, it's interesting that as you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, Abiah, he was the priest that would offer in the eighth course, meaning he would come eight in line. He wouldn't be number one, number three, number seven, which means completion, but his would be the eighth course. In the Bible, the number eight is the number of new beginnings. How many were on the ark? There were eight souls that ark was designed for. God never intended more than eight individuals to live on the ark. I've heard it said that Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, was out there preaching so that others would hopefully believe and come on. God never intended any more than that family of eight to live upon that ark. The exact amount that ark was designed for are those that entered into the ark when God commanded that they should go in. You'll find that the number eight throughout the Word of God depicts new beginnings. Well, here it's going to be the eighth course that this man serves in. It's not by happenstance that God selects this particular man. But as you read about the experience, it says, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So it says, it came to pass that while he executed the priest office before God in the order of his course. So he's doing things in order. Notice that, first of all. He's an orderly man. It says before this that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But here he is, a man that was doing things according to the right order. It says, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense. So here's how it would be determined. Among these 20,000 men, you would have that broken up into 24 groups. And then they would cast lots to determine who it would be that would offer the burnt offering that morning, or who it would be that would offer the incense. And it just so happens that this day, the lot fell to Zacharias to burn the incense. See, the other two men that would go in before, they would be very busy. They would have activity to do. But this work was a calmer work. This took a little longer. There was meditation that would occur. There was thoughtfulness that would occur. There was prayer that would go on as this man would do this work. Not to say that the other two priests wouldn't be mindful of the Lord. We trust if they were faithful men, they would pray as well as they took the animal and slew it, and as one took the blood and sprinkled it. You would hope that they would be righteous in their endeavor. But this man, knowing that he's a righteous man and he does things according to order, we must believe that this man is going in there recognizing that what he does is a symbol of the prayers of the children of God leaving earth and ascending to heaven. And no doubt this man is also praying as he does so that God would bless the nation. I want to believe, though I cannot prove it by Scripture, that perhaps he was even praying that day that the Lord's Messiah would be soon on the scene. So here this man, Zechariah, says, remember, his name means remembered by Jehovah. God remembers him. It says that while he was doing this, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So here he is inside praying and going about his business, and there's a multitude outside and they're praying as well. And it says in verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So this angel is standing between the altar and the table of showbread. And it says, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now there were two massive doors that led into the holy place from the outside. And had that door opened, sunlight would have beamed in. He would have known someone came in, even if his eyes were closed in prayer. So obviously that hasn't happened. This angel appears. This angel comes directly from heaven right into the holy place. And all of a sudden he's right there by Zacharias. And when Zechariah sees him, he's troubled. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a room that only has the light of a lamp, candlesticks, and all of a sudden somebody else is in there that there's no earthly way that they're able to come in there, it had to be a heavenly way, I would be surprised as well. I suspect that I would have been afraid too. What's going on? And it says, the angel said to him, though, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. Then he says, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, as you read earlier in verse 7, it says, she was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. That phrase, well stricken in years, means they were very old. Now, the Levites, not the priests, but the Levites themselves, they served from the age 30 to the age of 50. But the priest could serve so long as they were physically and mentally able to serve. So here you have this man who's an aged man, well stricken in years, and a wife who is barren. I don't get the idea that as he's there burning incense that day that he's praying for a son. I suspect that he and Elizabeth had long ago given up that prayer. I have no doubt that in their early life when they were first married, they begged God and they asked God. And as time went on and no son appeared, that their prayers became more and more fervent. But as the course of nature would have settled in among them both, it's no doubt that the time would have come that they both would have quit praying that God would send a son. Hopefully they both become content that they will never have a child. Now again, this man is going to come into the world, John the Baptist, in a supernatural way, much like the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a supernatural way. Now there's distinction, no doubt. And we've seen this happen before. Abraham and Sarah, Abraham being 100 and Sarah about 90, Isaac is born. So this isn't the first time in history that this has occurred, but it hasn't happened in a very long time. And I don't think that Zacharias is praying for a son that day. I think, again, that he's praying for the Lord to bless the nation of Israel. And especially in the time of being occupied by Rome, what do you think the prayers of the godly, especially of Israel, would be? That their Messiah, their captain, would come. I suspect, once again, that he was standing there praying for the Lord's Christ. And so here the angel says to him, he says, thy prayer is heard. Which one? I think both. One that had been given up on years before, and the one that was probably occurring as he was praying that day. The son that they had likely given up any hope would ever come into their life was now going to come into their life, and the Messiah, the Christ, that they were seeking was also about to appear. Now, if you know anything about biblical history and world history, you know, especially prior to this time, things have been very dark as far as communications from heaven to earth. From the book of Malachi, the 4th chapter, to the book of Matthew, the 1st chapter, there was a span of about 400 years that God brought a curtain or a shroud from heaven against earth, and there was no prophecies, no prophets that God sent to Israel for 400 years. It's the longest span in Israel's history that God goes quiet. God going quiet meant that God had removed himself. God had stepped back. You know, if God goes quiet in your life, that's one of the most disastrous things that can ever happen to you. In the Old Testament, the Bible lets us know that there's three ways that God gets the attention of his people. First, he's like a moth at the light. Have you ever been sitting maybe in the evening trying to read and a moth is fluttering around the light? What is it? It's irritating. And so what do? You get up, you try to remove it out of the room or kill it or do whatever. Well, first, that's how God comes to us when we're in sin, like a moth at the light. Then it says, next, he roars as a lion. He gets louder. More than irritation. It's God moving with the power and the strength of a lion. And then the third way that God tries to get the attention of his people is he just goes quiet. That's really the worst of the three. So I don't want to hear the roar of a lion. Well, if the Lord's at least still speaking to me, whether it's through a moth and a light or a lion roaring, at least he's still talking to me. But God forbid I live in such a way that the day has come that God surpasses those two and he just stops speaking. That's what happened from Malachi to Matthew. God just quit speaking. As you read Malachi, you'll find that those people, by that time, their priests had become so wicked. They were offering the worst of animal sacrifices they could bring before God. Their priest did not care about the people at all. You'll find that Israel had turned away from serving God. There was so much decay and so much ungodliness in the nation that God just simply removes himself. And so for 400 years, heaven goes silent against the very nation that God had called out when he called Abraham out and then blessed his son Isaac and then Jacob and then later the children of Israel to come out of the land of Egypt and to inhabit the land of Canaan. And for hundreds of years, that people was the most blessed people upon the face of the earth. But for 400 years, they're really no different than anyone else. God's not communicating with any other nation, but he's also not communicating with them. And now, all of a sudden, you have this man by the name of Zacharias. It means God remembers him, who's married to Elizabeth. It means the oath of the promise of God. And now this man, it happens to be his course. It just happens to be his appointed time to be doing this thing where he's offering prayers to God at the altar of incense, that the angel of God comes to him and lets him know that his name is Gabriel, that the Lord had sent him, and that his prayer is heard, and he's going to have his son, and thou shalt call his name John. John means Jehovah's gift. So you're going to have Zacharias, it means God remembers him. And Elizabeth means God has made promise. And then they're going to have a son whose name means God's or Jehovah's gift. So God remembers his promise. And he remembers it by giving this great gift, this child who will come into the world. Now, we might insult Zacharias by saying he should have believed, but if you were well stricken in years, and your wife had been barren for a long time, and God told you you were going to have a child, I don't know what you would do, but I suspect that much like Zacharias, I would want to know how this was all going to occur. But before the angel gets there, he says in verse 40, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice this, even from his mother's womb. That part is very important because it's going to let us know why it is that Elizabeth knows some things when Mary comes to see her about 6 months later. So again, it says that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready people prepared for the Lord. So that's what the angel has to say. Zacharias, he responds, whereby shall I know this? How? In other words, he says, for I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now, you know, he was a gracious individual. He says, I'm old. But he doesn't say, but I've got an old wife too. He says, my wife, she's well stricken. He's respectful towards Elizabeth. He says, I'm an old man. And my wife, she's well stricken in years. I don't like hearing men refer to their wives as my old lady. I just don't like that. And Zacharias, he's respectful of Elizabeth. Notice again, he says, she's well stricken in years. She's on up there, but he says it respectfully. And the angel Gabriel says to him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Think about that for a moment. Gabriel, of all angels that God could send, God sends Gabriel, one of the chief angels of heaven. And here this man, or this angel Gabriel, is speaking to this man. I would think that an angel from heaven would be sufficient evidence that what God has sent in a message is true. I mean, he sees this man and he's afraid. The angel has to tell him to fear not. That ought to have stirred enough within him to know that what this angel has said to him is going to come to pass. But he's a man just like you and I are. And so he has his questions, his doubts. He doesn't know how this is going to be. Mary later, she's going to have questions about how the Son of God is going to come as well. But this angel says, okay, how are you going to know this? Here's how you're going to know it. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. It says, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his house. When his week had concluded, they head back home. And after those days, after his days of ministration, it says, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So they go back home, and just as the angel says, she's with child. Now the next section talks about the angel Gabriel also coming to Mary and announcing the birth of the Messiah. And we'll save a lot of that until next week, except as we look down to verse 39, it says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So Mary's informed by Gabriel that she's going to have a son. His name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, as Joseph is told. Now, when Mary is told all this, what does she do? She's got a cousin by the name of Elizabeth, and she wants to go, and she wants to speak with her. She wants to have communion with her cousin. I don't know if she's aware that Elizabeth is with child, most likely so, but either way, she has a desire to go to this house. And here she comes in, she salutes Elizabeth. What does that mean? She says hello, and however it was in that day that they saluted one another. But she hasn't got into the meat of the reason that she's there. I don't think she's come to the room and said, oh, by the way, Elizabeth, before we talk about anything else, you need to know that I am bearing the Messiah. That hasn't come up yet. She comes in and gives her salutations. And notice what it says as she saluted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence, or why is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as thy voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, how does Elizabeth know all these things? Because she's filled with the Holy Ghost. The Bible doesn't just put that in there just to take up space. We now understand how she knows this. So this child, according to Gabriel, speaking to Zacharias, would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Now, when Mary enters into the house and salutes Elizabeth, The babe leaps for joy in the womb of Elizabeth because he hears the words of the mother of the Messiah. And Elizabeth is told by the Spirit of God exactly why it is that the babe leaped. And before Mary can even inform her, she already recognizes that she is bearing her Lord. She recognizes that her womb is blessed, for in that womb is the Savior of God's people. And so she's astonished that Mary, who is the bearer of the Messiah, would come to her home. Imagine what joy had to be transpiring. Here you have Zechariah. He can't speak, but he knows that God has remembered him. Here is Elizabeth. She knows that God has kept his promise. Here is Jehovah's gift, John, in her womb, leaping for joy at the salutation of the mother of the Christ. And then you have Mary, who's overwhelmed with joy, and she'll go on and begin to praise God about how that God has blessed her above all women upon the face of the earth. Can you imagine the fellowship and the rejoicing and the praise that was going on in that humble little home? It had to be an amazing place to be. It was the best place upon earth at that moment. There was no sweeter place anywhere. Not even Solomon's temple was as sweet as the home of Zacharias that day. As the messenger of the Messiah and the Messiah come together for the first time, and there they both are in the wombs of their mother by the supernatural act of God, and here they are about to come into the world to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That heaven that has been so dark against earth for hundreds of years is now about to shine a great light upon the earth. Those that sat in darkness shall see great light. Those who have wondered and those who have lived righteously and still tried to seek the Lord in such a dark period, all of a sudden they recognize and see that things are beginning to occur from heaven that rejoices their hearts and just makes them stir and begin to praise as though praise hadn't happened in so long. Can you just imagine what that time was like? And yet, hardly anybody knows what's going on. Very few even know anything about it. In fact, after he's born, John the Baptist, you'll find that, as far as we can tell, he pretty quickly will end up living in the wilderness. You know nothing about his childhood. Very little about Jesus's, but nothing about John's. And he's going to stay there until the time comes that he's to come before Israel. But it's interesting that at the birth of this baby boy, that things are going to go according to the Lord's will and not man's will. In verse 57, it says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." Now they mean well. "And his mother answered and said, not so." So the family, they're involved. They say, "We're going to name him Zacharias for his daddy. You know, his father's an old man, never had a child. We need to name this one after him so his name will continue." No. There's a reason his name is to be called John. Again, John means Jehovah's gift. Zechariah, it means remembered by Jehovah. That's been fulfilled. Now it's time for God's gift. And God's gift is the fulfillment of God remembering and God promising. So here the mother, she says, "Not so." My great-grandmother that y'all knew, her name was Mary Revenel Smith. That was her birth name. But when she was first born, her name was just Revenel. But her grandmother came just a few days before, after she was born. Birth certificate hadn't been filled out yet. Things were different in those days. Number one, she was born at home out in the country, not in a hospital. And my great-great-grandmother had had a child that died in infancy named Mary. And so she wanted her granddaughter named Mary. That would be the first granddaughter in the family. And so my great-great-grandmother, she consented. Excuse me, it would have been my great-great-great-grandmother that wanted that name. But my great-grandmother, she always hated the name Mary for whatever reason. She didn't like it because it wasn't original. It's not what her mother wanted. Her mother just wanted her to be called Revenel, nothing more. And so the only time you would hear that name is when she would sign it on legal documents, or if you went with her to the doctor's office, they'd call for Mary, and then she knew, and she always responded, but she didn't like it. Here is Elizabeth. They said, we're going to call him Zacharias. She says, not so, no. And I'm sure they're all surprised, but notice what she says. He shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table or a tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Now, I don't know if he had written. I'm sure he'd been writing on this tablet. I mean, it's hard to assume that for 9 months they haven't communicated at all. I'm sure that he wrote down on that tablet what went on in the holy place, and he shared that with Elizabeth. I'm going to presume that's how she knew to call him John. Maybe the Lord told her directly, I don't know, but it would make sense that he's writing this down. She knows what he's to be called because Gabriel has said so. And what Gabriel has said means that's what God has said, and we're going to do what God has told us to do. His name is John. And of course, they all want to argue with her, so they turn to Zacharias, and they ask him what he thinks about it, and he writes it down. His name is John, and then it says, his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. For 9 months, this man was not able to talk. For 9 months, this man's joy, I mean, I'm sure he shed tears. Maybe even there's been laughter at how God has blessed, but he's not been able to express verbally his thanksgiving to God. And now finally, after 9 months of all that being stored up within his heart and soul, he's able to finally speak. And notice again, it says that he spake and he praised God, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And then Zacharias, it says in verse 67, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. Notice what he's going to say. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he's not talking about John here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. In other words, he's saying, what God has promised since the foundation of the world, it's coming to pass. We are witnesses of the events that the prophets have long promised all the way back to the very beginning of creation. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. What oath was that? That in Isaac should all nations of the earth be blessed. What does he mean by that? That in Isaac's seed, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him all people, all nations of this world would be blessed. He says he's performing and remembering his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. And I love this, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. I love that expression, the day spring from on high. What does that mean? The spring of life itself. He says, the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So from this time until adulthood, we know that Jesus goes, he's 6 months younger than John, and he's about 30 years of age when he comes to John. So John would just be a little over 30 when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him. I don't know exactly how long it was that we find in Matthew chapter 3 that it says that in those days, excuse me, all of a sudden I can't get the quotation, says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know how long he preached this message. If it was just a few weeks, a few months, or a handful of years. I know this much, that Jewish people did not respect anyone as an adult until they were 30 years of age. My assumption would be, and again, it's just an assumption, that he's only out preaching this about 6 months ahead of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may have been longer than that. I don't know. I can't prove it either way, and it really doesn't matter. We just know that he's obedient to what the Lord commands, and now here he is in the wilderness preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's a lot of folks that come out to hear John. In fact, so many come out to hear John the Baptist that even the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, they're astonished, and they want to come out as well. They don't want to lose out and miss out. There's something strange here. Here's a man that goes about with a leathern girdle. He eats wild locust and honey. I mean, he's a sight to see. And so they're going to go out as well as anybody else. And of course, he will not baptize them. He will not yield to them because he recognizes their wickedness. But then we find in the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 3, this man, who's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to have the greatest privilege that I suspect any man has ever had upon the face of the earth, to be the one to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to him to be baptized to him, but John forbade him, verse 14 of chapter 3 of Matthew, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John always remembered that he was a man, and that this is the Son of God. Jesus answered, said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John gets to behold this. But you're going to find that immediately after this, in Matthew chapter 4, while Jesus is being tempted, notice in verse 12, it says, now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, for 40 days after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. For that 40 days, sometime in those 40 days, John the Baptist is put into prison. His ministry would be very short. In fact, he would say later in the third chapter of John's gospel, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And the reason that he said that is he had disciples that came to him that saw Jesus and the disciples of Jesus baptizing. The disciples were baptizing, Jesus wasn't. And these disciples of John were a little irritated that Jesus' disciples were baptizing. They thought they were taking John's authority. And so they come to John in John chapter 3, and they begin to complain that Jesus' disciples, they're baptizing. And that's when he lets them know that this man was preferred before me because he is before me. He says, and you need to understand that he must increase and I must decrease. So how does this occur? Well, you're going to find that there's a man now, Herod. It's not Herod the Great who was king when John was born, but his son is now reigning. And he has a brother by the name of Philip. Philip is married to a woman. Her name will end up being Herodias. It was very common for a woman to take a man's name in the Bible, just like she should today. But in that day and time, there weren't last names, so she would take a feminine form of the first name. Her name was not originally Herodias. I don't know what it was before, but it wouldn't have been Herodias. But once he claimed her as his wife, that's what she would be called. But there's a problem. She's the wife of his brother. And his brother's still living. You know, John could have just sat back and said nothing about it. But he wouldn't do that. You know what John does? John looks him straight in the face and lets him know that he's an adulterer and that she's an adulteress. And so he's cast into prison. So Jesus hears that John is cast into prison, as we see there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now later we'll find in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that John is definitely a man. Because in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that John is in prison and he's very cast down. He's very discouraged. He's been there for now a long season. And so it says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 11, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. They're still faithful to this man. And notice it says he sent two of his disciples. They said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So this is John the Baptist, the very one who leapt for joy in the womb of his mother, the very one that told Jesus that he really didn't have the authority in his mind. He didn't have the right to baptize him, that he should be baptized of Jesus instead of baptizing Jesus. He's the one that heard the voice of the Father ring out from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and light upon the Son of God. You would think that memory would have been seared in his mind forever, and he would have never questioned the reality that Jesus was the true Christ, that he is the Messiah. But John is a man just like you and just like me. And even the greatest of men of faith will have their moments that they question and they wonder and they doubt. And when you're in the depths of despair, when you're in the prison of darkness of life, there may be times that you ask, is that really the one that should come? Or do we look for another? So what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, you go tell John that he's a wretched sinner for forgetting me. Jesus has great compassion on John. He says, you go and show John again. He didn't say, you go tell John. He says, you go show John. Sometimes we need to be shown some things. In my experience, the best way to be shown is by reading the Word of God. John's in prison, so he says, you go and you show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So in other words, he understands that they might want to start to criticize this man. This man's just come questioning whether Jesus is truly the Son of God or not. And so now as he sends the disciples back with a message, and that they're to show him some things again, he turns and looks at the multitude and notice what he says. He says, concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. He says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. He says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he lets them know, don't you in your minds demean this man. You understand that there's not one born of women risen that's greater than John the Baptist. He says, but, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You're going to find in Matthew chapter 14 that there's going to be a birthday. You don't hear a lot about birthdays in the Bible. And in this occasion, it's not a positive event. It says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. He's amazed. He thinks John's come back. Now it's going to tell us why John was put to death. He said, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, there's been a wicked plan conspired. So here is Herodias' daughter. She's dancing before Herod. He's very pleased. And he promised her with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Put it on a plate. The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat at meat, he commanded it be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. So John is put to death in a very wicked and malicious way, just to please this woman who had been called what she was, an adulteress. John came into this world in a supernatural way. He had aged parents that never could have children, but yet God overruled that, and the messenger of the Messiah came into this world. John the Baptist was faithful to the word of God, and he went and he prepared the way of the Lord. He was persecuted because he was a righteous man and put in prison because he called sin, sin. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was despised because he would not yield on what is right. And this woman hated him so much because of her sin. What is it that the apostle wrote in John chapter 1 about those who are in darkness? They won't approach the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed. And the problem with John the Baptist living is his life constituted a reminder continually of her sin, and she didn't want to be reminded of that, and so she wanted him put off the face of the earth. And so John the Baptist is put to death all because a woman has been irritated and antagonized in her spirit because she had committed a sinful act. Again, John, just like his cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not yield on what is right. So he lived a life that was strange to this world, just like Jesus did. He came into this world in a supernatural way, different than Jesus, but still supernatural. He was persecuted for what was right, just like the Lord was. And ultimately, he was put to death because sinners hate righteousness. There are so many similarities of these two men. But again, remember what he said, and it's very important. Because there were those that would have made John king. They would have made him the Messiah if they could. They wanted to know if he was that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, capital P, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, no, I'm not that prophet. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this is the way that it came about. He's put into a prison. He can't go out and baptize anymore. But yet the Lord is faithful to his kingdom. And while John is in prison, what occurs? 12 men are called into the ministry. 12 men are selected by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve in the office of apostleship. And then after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 11 of those men will faithfully preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus until Saul of Tarsus will come into their number as the apostle to the Gentiles. And then, of course, the gospel will continue forth, letting us know that God is never restrained by the life of one man. That as great a man as this man was, he was still just a man. But he is integral to the story of the Messiah coming into this world. God had made it clear that before his son would come, there would be one before him that would announce his way ahead of him. And so here we see, especially in the Gospel of Luke, exactly how it is that God miraculously brought that about by remembering his promise and giving that great gift and then the ultimate gift, his own dear son. May God bless you today. As our prayer.